right. Good evening. And I'm going to, for sake of time, very quickly have you take your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. And before I forget, your missionary, Brother Hardiker, and I were texting a little bit yesterday, the day before, and somehow I figured out where I was at. Amen. He keeps up my schedule. And so he said to tell you hello, preacher, and hello, church. Amen. And so I wanted to do that before I forget. We were blessed to be able to come and meet you folks. And I'm a little frazzled because 45 minutes is never really enough for me, amen? And so he gave me a few extra, and so we're going to take every second of it, amen? But try to jump right in and give you the thought without going too fast tonight, amen? I know the people on the Baptist History Tour, I think they're going to have to try to go up back and ask each other what I actually said, amen? But the last stop, it was kind of poetic. It was interesting. The last stop, we were running so far behind. We pulled in the one drive and pulled out the other one, amen, and showed them where the church was, and that was it, amen. But it wasn't that bad all week, but it was kind of interesting how that was the way that it all ended. And I don't know if that's a testimony of my ministry or just how things worked out, but we had a wonderful time, and I praise the Lord for it, and I hope it was beneficial. I know that it's a lot of information, and people ask me how I remember all this stuff. You just read it, and you read it, and you read it, and you read it, amen, and you spend a lot of time looking at it. And so when you're introduced to it, it's going to stick with you. And then when you hear other things, it'll all start to come together and you'll be able to understand all the history better. So I hope it was a good precursor, amen, to what God will do in your church. And I appreciate the opportunity to be able to preach to you tonight. Matthew chapter 27, I want to preach to you tonight on the subject of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I realize, as you do, that when you consider Joseph of Arimathea and his life, the Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about this man, but what it does say, in other words, it does have lengthy passages, like you can study the life of the Apostle Paul or some of the other apostles, but what you have is in the four evangelists, each one of them gives a little bit more information, complementary, never contradictory information, but as you look at all the four gospels, you'll find that there's a little bit more supplemental material in each one of them, which gives you kind of a well-rounded picture of the life of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And so what we're going to do tonight to be able to set the stage, to look at his life just a little bit, and we're going to be in Matthew 27, then we'll be in Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll take each different aspect of his life, and the Lord does this to give us a full-rounded picture. And I believe he's a very important figure that is often overlooked in the Bible. Oftentimes he kind of takes a back seat in a lot of the narratives and stories and things we hear preached about. But I want to focus on him tonight because I really believe that he was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that his example can be a great blessing to each one of us as we look at the great sacrifice he was willing to make to obey God and what God had asked him to do with his life. Matthew 27, look with me if you would to verse number 57. And please keep your Bible handy and we'll jump through all of these as quick as we can. Matthew 27, verse 57, I may stop and make a few points just very quickly to try to help us because we won't be able to come back to all these passages. So if I could emphasize a few things maybe as we go. Note in verse number 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. Remember, he was rich, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, I know I've already stopped twice. That's kind of dangerous. Amen on the first verse. But there is something important that we need to stop and discuss, and that is this idea that because Joseph was a secret disciple for some time for fear of the Jews, that somehow he was not a good disciple. But the Bible's clear here. This was not man's opinion, but God said, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He was clearly a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say one of the greatest we find in the New Testament. Verse 58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Now I want you to remember that he begged for the body of Jesus. Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth. Remember, it was clean, and laid it in his own new tomb. So he had possession of this tomb. It was his, which he had hewn out in the rock. So he hewed this out himself. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, if you would please very quickly go to Mark 15. Mark chapter number 15. And again, not contradictory material, but supplemental material and complementary material that will help us to get a more well-rounded picture of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Mark chapter 15. Everyone there yet? Amen. All right, we'll start in verse number 43. Joseph of Arimathea, now watch this, more material now, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, I want to try to delineate the difference between begging and craving. I believe that God uses these two different words in our King James Bible, and when he talks about begging, I believe that speaks of the position that he was in. So I'm physically picturing a man who was, as you would consider, a beggar, possibly even on his knees, begging and pleading that he might be able to have the body of Christ, that it might be properly taken care of. But now as we look at this verse, the Bible said he craved the body of Jesus in Mark's gospel. So I believe this speaks of his heart. And so this wasn't just some going through the motions idea. I believe this was truly something that the God of heaven had put upon his heart to do for the God of heaven. And so that when he went in from the heart, he really wanted to do this for the God of heaven. It caused him to be willing to even go on his hands and knees to accomplish whatever it is that God had put upon his heart. So it's in his heart. It's a plan from God that God had impressed upon him. In other words, God said this, Joseph, I want you to take care of my son's body. He had this conviction about it, so he was willing to even go in and beg for it. Verse 44, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Now, very quickly, this just speaks to the idea that whatever God had put upon his heart to do, he did it very quickly. In other words, Pilate wasn't even sure that Jesus was dead on the cross yet. That's how fast Joseph made it, with the burden in his heart, willing to prostrate himself and to do what God had. But it was so quick. And I believe this speaks to the heart of how you and I ought to serve God as well. God gives us something, do it with all of our heart, no matter what it takes, and to do it as quickly as possible for the Lord. Verse number 44. Or verse 45, rather. When he knew it of the centurion, rather knew that Jesus was dead, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. All right, Luke 23. Luke 23, quickly, if you'll get over there. We'll begin to look now at a little bit more material about this man, Joseph. Luke chapter 23, verse number 50. Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. Now watch this. He was a good man and a just. In other words, a just man. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And so there was a council that gave counsel. I say that to say that he was on the Sanhedrin council, and they had together chosen to crucify, to betray Jesus. And so, of course, when Judas came forth, they made that pact with him, and that was their decision. Well, he was a dissenting vote in that decision by the Sanhedrin council. We discover that as we look at that verse of Scripture. Now, if you'll notice what the Bible said, he was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate again, begged the body of Jesus, and he took it, watch this one little word, down. That means from cross all the way to the cave, this man was involved in this task for his heavenly Father. So he was right on the cross when he took him down and wrapped it in a linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man was laid or before was laid. And we'll stop right there for sake of time. Very quickly, go to John 19 now. John 19, just trying to touch on these. And you'll remember these facts as I try to point them out to you as we try to move through the material a little bit here tonight. John chapter number 19, verse 38. The Bible said, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but now it says, but secretly for fear of the Jews. By the way, I think we've heard enough Baptist history just in the last few days, especially those that are on the tour, to realize that we cannot stand up and bang our chest and act like we really know anything at all about persecution, because we really don't. And so before we just offhand judge this man to be a poor disciple, there were times, and I could name every single group and give you documentation, where they would run, times when they would not run, times when they would even fight wars to defend their faith. And of course, I believe he was led of the Spirit of God, at this time to secretly follow Jesus to preserve his life. Notice if you would. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Now watch carefully. This is important. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Would you remember Nicodemus came at the first, okay? So early in Jesus' ministry and prior to anyone else going to Jesus, Nicodemus went. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they together now the body of Jesus and wound it in these clean new linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So this is what we would consider like a mummification according to Jewish custom. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Let's pray together tonight. Father, I love you and I thank you for your precious book. We don't have much time tonight, Lord. I pray you'd make it profitable. And I pray, Father, that this message would first be biblical. I pray, God, that it would honor and exalt you. You'd get every ounce of glory. We desire none. I pray, Father, that, Lord, you would use this unworthy servant tonight. I depend on you now. I pray the saints of God would be helped and challenged. I pray the lost to be saved and the discouraged would be encouraged. And Father, I pray, God, whatever it is you desire to do tonight, you would have your will and way. Bind all devils and distractions from this service tonight. We give you all the praise ahead of time. Hallelujah for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we would all agree tonight that the centerpiece of our faith, that which we are all about, is Jesus Christ and the work he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his shed blood. But the cross really is the pinnacle of all of human history. And the believer, we understand, should live very near to the cross, constantly considering him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we would ever become weary and begin to faint in our minds. But tonight I want to just very briefly with you go just beyond the beating of Jesus Christ and pick up the story just after Jesus Christ gave up the ghost there on the cross of Calvary. I want to take you to Calvary for just a moment tonight and remind you of a few things and cause you to consider that dreadful night in one sense and yet a glorious night in another sense, where Jesus Christ himself came to this earth and climbed up on the very altar that God had designated for a perfect sacrifice to die for the sins of the whole world. We realize that after the Savior had died on Calvary and the earth stopped reeling, many were very happy. There's no doubt, I believe, that the old stupid devil was dancing the jig. He was probably passing out party favors and was so happy that he thought he had won a great victory. And I believe that, amen, I'm thankful that his party was short-lived, amen. And the Lord Jesus reigned on his parade. But, man, there was a religious crowd that was there, and boy, were they happy. They had saw that their gain was being lost, and the crowds that once thronged to them were now thronging to Jesus. And they were not being called rabbi, rabbi in the marketplace anymore, but they were being exposed for the scams that they really were. The people had heard Jesus call them out and told them they're whited sepulchers and how they love to keep the cup and the platter clean, and yet inside they're full of dead men's bones and all in wickedness. And so I mark it down tonight. That crowd was very happy when Jesus died, man. They were thinking, man, finally, we're done with this guy. He's gone, and we won't have to worry about him ever again. But I also believe that some were sad that night. I do believe there were those that were converted prior to Jesus going to the cross of Calvary. If I could just remind you, scripturally speaking, in reference to dispensational truth, that what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary was efficacious both backwards and forwards, so that everyone that's ever saved in time and in space in the Old Testament, while Jesus was here and after Jesus Christ, all of those salvations, every single one of them, were enabled by what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. I believe there were some, no doubt, that were saved, that were there, that were true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt they were very sad. Now they're disillusioned. They didn't think this was going to happen to their blessed Savior. They didn't have a grasp on it. They didn't understand it. Then you know there are others that thought the kingdom was going to be ushered in. In fact, they asked up to the very end. And even after Jesus had rose from the dead, will you restore the kingdom now? They're very confused about that. They hated the yoke of Rome, and now Jesus was dead. And they were concerned, man, will we ever get that promised kingdom? We thought that this man was the one. In fact, they tried to take him by force and make him a king, and yet he refused that. And so we understand there was a crowd there that was happy, one that was sad, and yet I believe there was yet another crowd, and I believe they had their heart changed. I think of the centurion, and I believe the centurion may have been there in Pilate's hall. I believe he may have been there, and maybe he was even the one striping Jesus. Maybe he was the ones that stood by and watched and made sure he wasn't going to run anywhere. And maybe there was blood spattered on his boots and that Jesus, or on his sandals rather, when he was beaten and whipped there. Maybe he was one of the men that was kicking Jesus up the Calvary Road. But we know he was there, and when the earthquake happened, when the darkness happened, and when somebody no doubt maybe came running even a half mile away from the temple when the veil was ripped and maybe started shouting up on Calvary, "It's the veil! It's the veil that's been ripped!" Something touched this man's heart. Maybe it was all the words of Jesus. Maybe it was the man that he saved that was hanging next to him on the cross of Calvary. Maybe it was a multiplicity of all of those things, but the centurion who was doing a job and making sure that Jesus was dead sat there and said, "Surely this was the Son of God," as he proclaimed Christ out there as the Lord and Savior. And I believe that man may have no doubt been saved right there on the spot. But the truth is, my friend, all of these different people, they disagreed and had different viewpoints and looked at everything from a different perspective, but they all agreed on this one thing. When Jesus Christ took his last breath, they all knew he was physically 100% dead. Contrary to modern textual critics and all the leftists and all the liberals and all the so-called Bible correctors and Bible scholars, Jesus Christ did not merely bump his head. He did not pass out. He did not swoon. He wasn't taking a nap. Jesus Christ was absolutely 100% as dead as any corpse in any cemetery that you've ever visited. This man was dead and everybody knew it. Well, we all know what happens when you have a dead body on your hands. When someone dies, normally they're given a Christian burial, or at least they're given some type of a dignified burial. There's usually, you know, when someone dies, some kind of a plan that's made a little bit beforehand and some type on how to handle the body after a death. Even the basest of men, if you think about it, in our society, their bodies are treated with a level of respect and a sense of dignity is conveyed towards a dead body, a human corpse. I mean, even rapists and even murderers, we are taught to treat their bodies with a certain level of respect and a level of dignity. In our land, we actually have laws against the mishandling of a corpse. There's rules even for transporting a dead body. And if these are violated, it's punishable by law or imprisonment or both. Now, that being said, I want you to think about this. If there was ever somebody whose body should have been taken care of, if there's ever one man that walked in shoe leather that ought to have been honored every day of his life and certainly at his death, if there was ever a man whose body should have been carefully, tenderly buried in a proper and dignified fashion, would you not agree with me? It should have been Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet what we find in Scripture, there was absolutely no organized plan for the burial of the Son of God whatsoever. If you think about it, would it not have been unthinkable to plan his burial? As crucified bodies, historically speaking, were customarily left hanging on the crosses. In fact, this goes to I could spend much time talking about Barabbas and why Barabbas should have not only went to the cross, but Barabbas should have hung there until the birds of prey came and literally picked every ounce of meat off of his bones. And Jesus was one that should have never went to the cross. But I want you to understand, my friend, making a plan for a burial for somebody who, if anybody approached the body, no doubt would have died or even been put on a cross himself, that would have been unthinkable. Keep in mind today, the death of the cross was demeaning and humiliating in many ways. May I remind you of the shame and humiliation of the Roman cross? The historians concur, contrary to popular belief, and I believe much of this perpetuated by liberalism and Roman Catholicism. Historians concur that when one was on the cross and had to urinate or defecate, they actually did it in open public view. I don't believe this Michelangelo picture of Jesus with a little blood trickling down his forehead and no stripes on his body. I believe Christ looked like a piece of hamburger hanging there. I believe he was striped and then he was kicked up a dusty road and all those gaping wounds with his guts hanging out with filth and dirt all over it. But customarily, historically speaking, most times they hung those men in open and naked public shame. Now think about defecating and urinating hanging on a cross. This would attract birds of prey. It would attract insects. It would attack the person on the cross and them being unable to do anything about it. In fact, there's stories that have been told of birds of prey coming and starting to pick the meat off the bones before the men were actually even dead on those crosses. This was what Jesus Christ our Lord went through. But the only concern of the man on the cross was struggling to pull himself up and take yet but one more breath before the weight of his body and gravity hung him downward. And as he pushed, the pain would shoot through his hands and shoot through his feet. And his body would literally be convulsing in pain as he would try to gasp one more breath and fall down. And the weight would be crushing upon the lungs. But once the victim died an anxious and painful death, the corpse would begin to go through the rigor mortis process. That's where the chemical changes in the muscles of the human body begin to cause the limbs of the corpse to become very stiff, very difficult to move. This commences just a few short hours and comes to maximum stiffness after about 12 hours. I say that to say, my friend, for anyone present to attempt to hold an honorable funeral for this man would meant to have stirred up the already angry crowds of Jews to identify with this dead troublemaker that everyone was so glad that he was gone. You remember when Pilate was there at the Passover festival and he said, "What will you that I do with this Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And they said, "Away with him, crucify him," quote, "destroy Jesus." Almost everyone wanted this man dead. I say that to say nobody was willing to pay the cost, to sacrifice themselves, to be willing even to be put on a cross, my friend, right in that very spot and die themselves for taking down the body of Jesus Christ would have cost anyone very dearly. Now, there's a lesson in this. There's a picture here. It does cost every individual something to identify with the body of Christ. It was going to cost anyone who went to help Jesus and take care of this body to identify with the body of Christ was going to cost anyone very dearly. Now, by the way, that's why your community is not flocking in here and busting out the walls and doors with the multitude of the crowd or the magnitude of the crowd. They know that. People understand if you are going to identify with Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you something. I'll give you a couple of statements and maybe you'll remember this. Remember when you first got saved and your lost family found out? You identified with the body of Christ. They found out you started going to church. And they thought you got religious and they thought you were crazy. But then they found out that you even go back on Sunday nights. And then your family thought you had really flipped your lid. But then they found out that you go back also on Wednesday nights and they're ready to have you committed. And then they found out that you tithe and they really just couldn't understand you and thought that you were a crazy religious zealot and ought to be locked away somewhere. And the more and more commitment they find, the more and more they misunderstand. I'm saying it's cost every one of us in here something to some degree to identify with the body of Christ. You say, what do you mean, the body of Christ? We understand the Bible. We know this. It equates the local New Testament church with the physical body of Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 22 and 23 says this, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The Bible declares that the church is the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, 27, it says this, and by the way, this is a letter addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, I'm going to say tonight that no one was willing to identify with the body of Christ because of the great price they were going to have to pay. No one, that is, except for one man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He is the subject of our focus for the next few moments. I call him a true disciple of Jesus Christ because he was willing to pay a price. He was willing to sacrifice for the body of Christ and take a great risk just to show Jesus Christ how much he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to consider a few things tonight as we kind of set the stage for the thrust of the message. First of all, I want you to consider this. By the world's standards, Joseph already had everything that a man supposedly needs prior to the death of Jesus Christ and prior to his salvation. What you think about it? By the way, to understand the man that he became and to understand what Joseph actually did with the body of Jesus, it is important that we remember what he was like before he got saved by the grace of God. He had already given quite a bit up. First of all, I will remind you, the Bible tells us that he was rich. And we examined all of these scriptures. Matthew 27, verse number 57 said, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. And so certainly before his salvation, he had riches. And also, I want you to be reminded tonight, not only was he rich, but he was a very religious man. The Bible tells us and indicates that he was on the Sanhedrin council. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 51 said, the same had not consented to the council and deed of them. That's the council, as I mentioned. And so this man was rich and he was religious prior to his salvation in Jesus Christ. I would also have you to note that in addition to that, he had a right standing in his community. I mean, honestly, by the world's standards, this guy was doing pretty good. In fact, most people would have looked at this guy and said, why would you ever want to start following that crazy gluttonous wine bibber, that troublemaker, that soothsayer, that magician? Why would you want to follow that false prophet? You're going to lose everything. Just keep your mouth shut and keep doing what you're doing. And that's exactly what the devil tries to tell everyone before they commit their life to Jesus Christ. You're good enough. By the way, you got a right standing in the community. You're religious already and you're rich. You've got money. What in the world do you need Jesus for? Well, according to Mark 15 and verse number 43, the Bible tells us of that standing in his community. It simply says he was an honorable counselor. So I believe this spoke to this man's reputation. This is all going somewhere. Bear with me. And then let me say this. He was also a good man and just in the eyes of man. According to Luke chapter 23, verse 50 and 51, the Bible tells us literally he was a good man and just. And I believe this spoke to his characters. Let me get this straight. He was charactered, had a right standing in his community. This was the neighbor would have ripped his shirt off his back and gave it to you if you needed it. The guy that would have mowed your lawn when you were on vacation. The family that would have brought you something over when somebody in your family died. I mean, just a good old boy. But may I just remind you tonight, good old boys still go to hell every single day without the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm saying, my friend, prior to his conversion, he seemingly had everything that the world thinks you're supposed to have. My friend, far too many today seem to find contentment and satisfaction in these very things that Joseph had alone. My friend, at one time, that was the case for Joseph as well. I mean, is it not that when you knock on a door, repeatedly you hear people say, I'm good, I've got my religion. You see the Lexus in the driveway and the four-wheelers and the boat and the camper, and you understand that they've already got some money. I mean, they would not have you tell them they're a sinner because, after all, they've got a good standing in their community. They're in the Kiwanis and they're in the Mooses and the Masons and the Gooses and the Ducks and the Clucks and every other club out there. They're doing good. They're working their finger to the bone. I mean, my friend, this world has a philosophy. As long as you have four or five things, you're good enough. Don't rock the boat, and certainly don't you identify with that man named Jesus. But the problem was, Joseph had all of those things, but had something else. He had an emptiness on the inside. In fact, he was so empty on the inside that one day he heard about this man named Jesus. We'll tell you about how I think that actually happened here in just a moment. But he heard about this man named Jesus. And listen to me, although everybody was going to think he was crazy, he was willing to throw everything he had away to identify with Jesus and do whatever it is that the Father called him to do. He was willing to risk everything to follow him. Was he a disciple indeed? I believe he certainly was. He seemingly had everything the world thinks you should have, but then he got saved and started to follow Jesus. Let me say secondly and quickly, I want you to notice that he had been touched by the gospel prior to the death of Jesus Christ. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 19 with me. I want you to notice that he was a secret disciple. Now, I try my best to tell you what I'm saying is from the Bible, and what I'm giving you, what I think is theory based on Bible. I believe as I've studied all the scriptures pertinent to this, including the book of John, the early chapters as well, and the life of Nicodemus, I've come to a theory, and I'm going to lay this out. I believe it must have happened something like this. So this is not 100% cut and dried, but give you something to think about as to how this possibly happened. I said that Joseph had been touched by the gospel prior to the death of Jesus. He was a secret disciple. Notice, if you would, John 19 and verse number 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So he was following Jesus for some time secretly before the crucifixion. Okay, so here's my theory, and I want to try to show you why I believe this. I believe that he may have been a convert of Nicodemus. Now, I will admit, nowhere does the Bible say, and Nicodemus won him to the Lord Jesus. Obviously, you would know if the Bible said that. You would have seen it somewhere. Amen? But I do want to theorize, and I believe this is probably what happened because of their close proximity on a daily basis, because of the fact that they're both religious men on the Sanhedrin, because they worked together on the body of Jesus, because Nicodemus was the first one to go to Jesus early, long prior to the fact of Joseph becoming a convert. I believe all of this worked together. Notice, if you would, John 19, verse 39. There came also Nicodemus. Note these words, which at the first. So it wasn't Joseph, it was Nicodemus. Came to Jesus by night, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Let's go back and visit that in John chapter 3 very quickly, where Nicodemus went to Jesus. Now, we all know this passage very well. This is the passage that God began to convict me with, and I got saved in John chapter 4, amen, with the story of the woman at the well. And so I appreciate so much this passage of Scripture dealing with Nicodemus. Notice John chapter 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And by the way, he was a Pharisee. Pharisees hung around Pharisees, and the others called them rabbi in the marketplace and were a lower level of life. And at this point, when Judaism had become so corrupted, the Pharisees almost required worship. And that's one of the reasons they hated Jesus so much. And so it stands to reason that a Pharisee was hanging around another Pharisee, and his name would have been Joseph. Notice verse number 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know the story, the discussion ensues, and Nicodemus is confused, and he asks him, how can a man be born? And Jesus explains, in essence, that a man has to be born of the water of the mother's womb, and that's a physical birth, but then there has to come a time when he experiences the new birth or the spiritual birth, and then he's saved by the grace of God. And I believe personally that Nicodemus got saved soon after his meeting with Jesus Christ here. And I theorize it this way. I can imagine sometime later, they're having Sanhedrin council and Pharisees are all gathering together. The Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests are all having different various meetings about how to deal with this man Jesus, because quite honestly, he had thrown a wrench in the entire works and they didn't know what to do with him. But I can imagine maybe one night they were in there and they were talking about how they had to get rid of this man. And no doubt Nicodemus, somewhere in the midst of this, he gets saved. But he doesn't tell anyone because he wants to maybe speak to some others about Christ, which I believe he's going to do, and he doesn't want to die right away. And so he's keeping this on the inside for right now. And but he's maybe in the Sanhedrin council one night. They're having one of their meetings, and they decide, we're going to kill Jesus, this man. Judas has come to us. He said that a certain time and a certain place, if we'll go there, he'll betray him to us. And for 30 pieces of silver, we can work this deal with Judas. And maybe they decided, okay, we're ready to go ahead and do this. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I know that Nicodemus, in fact, I know he's a sneaky seeker, amen? In fact, I have a nursing home little message. If you want a cool little nursing home outline, amen? Nicodemus, the sneaky seeker. You paint the picture of him sneaking through the woods at night and going to meet Jesus, kind of a cool little message, amen, you just use for nursing homes. So he's a sneaky fellow. So I'm picturing him leaning over one night and saying, Joseph, can we talk after the meeting tonight? Okay, I'll meet you down by the sycamine tree. Okay. And so maybe everybody departs that night, and in the midst of the night, Joseph goes down and waits under the trees, and he waits. Here comes old sneaky Nicodemus coming through the nighttime again. Amen? Now, this isn't what the Bible says, but somewhere along the line, he secretly witnessed to him. Maybe it was that he came up and he said, Joseph, he said, you know, this man they're wanting to kill, you notice that I don't feel so positive about this, and I've been trying to give my peace. He said, yes, yes, I notice that. He said, I have an uneasy feeling. He said, in fact, Joseph, I just have to be honest with you. I believe he's the Messiah. In fact, I've given my life to him. I've received him as my Messiah. Shh, Joseph says. They look around. He says, you know, I've been thinking about him too. And Nicodemus says, well, when I went to talk to him, I spoke to him and he spoke words to me like never man spoke before. And they didn't just come in my ears, but they did something to my heart. And the God of heaven opened my eyes and I realized that I was talking to our awaited Messiah. And Joseph begins to have tears well up in his eyes. And he says, well, what must I do, Nicodemus? What must I do? And he says, believe on him as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe it was that right there he prostrated himself and called out. We know that Joseph was a saved disciple. We know that Nicodemus was the first one saved. Does it not stand to reason that somewhere he probably witnessed to his friend? And so I say all that to say this. I'm not exactly sure how it happened, but prior to the death of Jesus, both of these men were saved and they were following Jesus Christ. But you know, they had no idea what turns were going to come in the road. They had no idea Jesus was going to physically die. And they were going to be faced with this question, now what do we do? They had no idea the Father in heaven was going to come to them and say, I want you to take very careful, special care of my son's body. You know, when we get saved, we don't really know what God has for us down the road. We get saved and we trust Jesus and we have our fire escape from hell and we have an intention to live for him. We don't even have any idea what that's going to entail. We have the hope of heaven and a Bible, and then God begins to reveal his will. And when God laid something on these men as very young Christians, a very weighty task and matter, they simply submitted, and as fast as they could, they sacrificially did everything the Father asked them to do to take care of the Son of God and his body. I want you to notice very quickly, thirdly, I'm getting somewhere, I promise you. I want you to notice that Joseph demonstrated great faith after Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary. I want you to think about this. Christ is dead. The first thing I'm having to notice is this. Joseph denied his flesh. You know, in the Christian life, there is much flesh denial. We must constantly be in the practice of telling ourselves no. If you give in to everything your flesh wants, you cannot possibly be the kind of disciple that Jesus wants you to be in reference to separation and saying yes to the Spirit of God. But I want you to think about the embarrassment for a minute. Joseph, now God has laid this upon his heart, take care of my son's body. And by the way, I want you to understand we're going somewhere with this, because every one of us has a relationship with the body of Christ, your local New Testament church. So Joseph has to go in to the Roman court and go into Pilate's hall. So you know that the Jews thought that all Gentiles were low-down dirty dogs, and the Romans much the more, who had put them under bondage and it caused them such heartache. And so now he has to not only go in, but I'm picturing him, preacher, entering Pilate's hall, and the Bible says he begged. So I'm just trying to picture Pilate's hall. Did he get on his knees? And I'm seeing Roman soldiers flanking and guarding Pilate, the governor. And I'm wondering, are they mocking this foolish Jew? Are they stamping on him? Are they kicking him? Are they spitting upon him? What's going on? We don't know. But he was willing to go in and absolutely humiliate himself in the midst of all of these dogs and literally beg for the body of Jesus Christ. I say to you, in service and discipleship, it is a picture of the fact that there is absolutely no place for personal pride. for self-aggrandizement, for lifting ourselves up and thinking that we're more highly of ourselves than we ought to. This man, very young as a Christian, had an assignment and required absolute submissiveness to God to the point of prostrating himself and begging for the body of Jesus Christ. But the reason he was willing to do it is because he craved it in his heart. God had laid something on his heart. He said, I must do this regardless of what anybody would think about it. Imagine what the other Pharisees would think to see him begging these dogs for this man they thought was a blasphemer and a troublemaker. Notice, secondly, he sacrificed his position on the Sanhedrin. Again, can you imagine when the Sanhedrin found out what Joseph did? Not only were they finding out what he did, but that he was on the inside, and Nicodemus was on the inside, and they're very trusted leaders in this group. And so they were, quote unquote, somewhat like a mole, somewhat like a spy on the inside. Can you imagine the betrayal that the rest of these Pharisees felt as they're killing Jesus? These men are going the opposite direction and promoting him as the Messiah. And yet he was willing to bear the reproach and shame of the most powerful religious crowd right there, my friend, in their lives. And by the way, you've got to be willing to be criticized if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. If you have thin skin and you can't take anybody picking on you for serving Jesus or giving whatever it is that God asks, we'll never go far in service to the King. He was a great disciple. Notice also that he abandoned his reputation among family and friends. Think about the price he paid after the death of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine his family? Let's take his brothers, for example. You're going to do what? You understand what's going to come down upon your family? If you ever loved your father, you will not do such a thing. Do you know this whole world right now hates that blasphemer, and they're so glad that he's dead, and you're going to go try to treat him with respect? Do you understand what this will do to our family? It'll tear it to shreds. And I will say to you that Christ himself said, if we're not willing to hate our father and our mother, our sister and our brother, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. We'll never be a good disciple of Jesus unless we're willing to love him and his perfect will supremely. I would also note very quickly that he surrendered his own new tomb. Now, this may not seem like much, and this goes to the heart of this idea, just very quickly by way of application. Sometimes God requires things of us that we thought were for us. So I'm picturing this man. And I don't know about you, I used to work on the railroad when I was young, amen, and swung a hammer all day and spiked and laid track and switches and frogs and all that kind of stuff, carried big old, rail and spike buckets and all that kind of stuff. I know what blisters are, but I've never walked up to a rock face, took out a chisel, took out a 5-pound hammer and started knocking on it and chopped out a hole with my bare hands big enough so the two men could carry a body back inside and lay it down. I mean, can you imagine the labor and work and sweat alone that this man put into this? Not to mention, this was supposed to be for him, for his family, for his posterity. But God said, you know what you have there and you thought was for you, I want you to give that to me. There have been many times in my life, preacher, God gave me something, I acquired something somehow and thought it was for me, and then God said, no, actually, they need that more than you do. The church needs that more than you do. Your neighbor needs that more than you do. That brother or sister who's hit the rough time, they need that a whole lot more than you do. And then there's this challenge, this conundrum, what will I do, obey God and give it? And you know what Joseph did? Never was there a second thought. In fact, he went so fast into Pilate's hole. Pilate said, you want the bodies even dead yet? Never thought twice when God said, I want your tomb. And so he gave that tomb that he had hewn out personally. Joseph Arimathea, I would submit to you, he demonstrated strong faith in the Son of God. He didn't seem to care who knew about his new faith. But I want you to notice fourthly and quickly tonight, and I'll try to land this plane soon. Amen. He simply wanted to make an offering to show his love for Christ, no matter what the cost. What an aspiring goal. What a wonderful goal to shoot for. To make an offering to make our life an offering, to show our love for Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost is, to follow what God has put upon our heart, to crave to do the will of God so quickly and so cleanly and in such a fashion that God is pleased with our labor. Now, I want you to notice a couple things real quickly. His offering was clean. Much I could say. I won't go back to all the scriptures, and there's many applications. By the way, we're told to worship God in cleanliness and holiness and in righteousness. In fact, we're told if we bring a gift to the altar in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24, and we have aught with our brother, to go get it right with our brother and then come and give our gift to God. What God is saying is, I want people to worship me with purity of heart. Well, they had very clean and white and pure linen. Listen to me. No seconds for Jesus and junk for Jesus. Donate all your garbage from the garage to Jesus. No, it was only the best for my Lord and Savior. That's how he felt. But I want you to notice also that his offering included myrrh. The Bible tells us, and I won't turn there for sake of time, but in John 19, 39 and 40, and myrrh speaks of, that's an aromatic resin, as Christ's death was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. He also had aloes in that 100-pound weight that Nicodemus had brought and was mixing together prior to the preparation of the body. Aloes represents various plants that give off juices with healing qualities. And I thought, why healing qualities on a corpse? Well, the truth was that the God of heaven prophetically knew that body wasn't going to be in the grave but 3 days, amen? And so the body would rise again. And then there were spices, and multitudes of them exist, all for the purpose of spicing up foods and drinks and things of that nature, as Christ died to give us not just any life, but a life more abundantly. Christ indeed is the spice of our life, amen? His offering also had a great worth. There was a 100-pound weight. Offerings that we give in purity of heart are of a great worth to the God of heaven. And then may I say, his offering cost him personally. It was his own new tomb. And I said all of that to bring you to this tonight. That was my introduction. Amen. Here's the message. Never did I, until a couple of years ago, stop and meditate on the scene of Nicodemus and Joseph and the duty God had impressed upon their hearts to do for him. And make no mistake, here was the charge. Take care, take very careful care of the body of Christ. What happened when I began to study this preacher was this. God began to ask me in my heart, and Ted, how do you take care of my body? How do you treat the churches that you speak in? Do you abuse them? Are you prepared when you preach? Do you really love them? Are you letting me flow through you to be the channel of grace that I want you to be? Would you ever split a church? Would you cause trouble in a church? Would you gossip in a church? And God put it to me, because this is my life's duty and calling, is to minister to the churches, the body of Jesus Christ. And so I begin to meditate on this. So I see two grown men, and they're approaching the cross. And preacher, the first thing I'm thinking as they're approaching this cross is they're going to have to very carefully take this down. And no doubt they had some help to lay the cross down. But then the first thing they have to do is go up, and they have to remove the spikes out of the hand of Jesus. Listen, without tearing things up. And I'm thinking about, preacher, as men of God, how we approach the church that God gives us to minister in. We have to be careful to get the job done without tearing things up. Amen? We're not to scatter the flock. We're not to cause undue division or confusion. And I can see these men very carefully removing those spikes from the body of Jesus Christ. And the first thing I'm thinking as they're ready to pick this body up is, in all sincerity, and who is sufficient for these things? Who are we to even approach the body of Christ? I mean, I was a filthy, rotten sinner, a dope head and a drunkard, lost and going to hell, a vile reprobate, and now God has called me to come and to minister to the body of Christ? So should I just kick the door in and throw the rock music on and have a party? I say to you, there's a holiness, there's a sobriety, there's a brokenness, there's a humility when we approach the body of Jesus Christ. This is not our church. It's not his church. It's not my church. It's his church. And how I deal with this, the Father is watching. What will I do with the body of Christ? So they carefully took that body and they laid it on maybe a flat rock with some of that clean, white, new linen. Only the best for Jesus. Whether you sing a special, whether you pray a prayer, whether you teach a Sunday school class, whether you preach a sermon, only our best for Jesus, to pour ourselves out and give it all for Jesus. And so it was clean and it was new and it was prepared. We ought to be ready to serve God in the house of God, prepared. And so they mix that up. And now they have to start. Now, I'm just being honest with you. Much of what you think is church or they're calling church today, I don't consider it church, and I am pretty sure my God in heaven, my Father, does not consider it church. The mosh pits and the strobe lights and the mockery and the blasphemy and the drum sets and all the garbage that they have, and they do it all in the name of Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with God. I'm seeing two men. They're going to take care of the body of Jesus, and here's how they're going to do it. With tears streaming down their face, and one man on this side and one on the other. And they're scooping out that mixture. And they're starting first to rub it on his feet. And they very quickly come to the holes. And they're always remembering now. They're reminded immediately what he sacrificed for us. Church isn't about the entertainment. It's not about the crowd. It's not about me. It's not about how we can impress the people or we can sell our Mary Kay or whatever it is that we have ulterior motive in the church. We must constantly remember it's Christ and what he sacrificed. That's what church is all about. And picturing them very carefully, I don't see them mocking and laughing and snapping bubble gum. I see two men sober-minded and broken with the holy awe that God asked me to take care of the body of Christ. And he's watching. And as they go up his legs, and before long they start to hit those stripes and those gaping wounds. And they remember again the sacrifice that Jesus Christ went through. And they come up his body, and there's this gaping hole where they thrust in the Spirit. Forthwith came blood and water. And to think that they filled the hole and covered the hole very carefully where the substance that is now seated on the mercy seat of God in heaven, in that heavenly tabernacle, eternally pleading for us and covering our sins forever, that came out of that side, and they deal with that. They're touching the place where the blood came out. And then they go up the body in gaping, massive holes. And then I'm just picturing in my mind, they did this now. And they came to the face of Jesus, the face of God. And they rubbed it on. And maybe those thorns, they now had to pry off that crown. Get that crown out. And now they have these flaps of skin. And they're tenderly placing them back on. Because when something happens and the church is damaged, we're to be that balm. And we're to try to make up that gap and restore brothers and not be an agitator, not be the drama queen, but to be the one that brings people together. And is he that loveth peace and ones that seek after peace. And so they're repairing now that on the body which was torn up. And they're rubbing it on. And the whole time God is speaking to me as I'm writing this sermon, as I'm thinking about this. And Ted, I have called you to go and handle the body of Christ. And how are you going to handle the body of Jesus Christ? Because see, the whole time the Father was in heaven watching. You see, my friend, I wonder how you handle the body of Christ. Is it all night movies on Saturday night with all kinds of ungodly themes and running to church on Sunday morning and bless me if you can, preacher? Do we show up for soul winning because we're excited and we're faithful? Or do we come to church and go witness if there's nothing else to do and it's on the bottom of our list? How do we handle the body of Jesus Christ? Are we dedicated to faithfully tithing and praying and being here and saying amen and supporting the ministries? How do we handle the body of Christ? When we sing, is it from the heart? When we read in church, are our eyes just passing over? Are we sitting at Jesus' feet, gleaning everything he's got for us? If you have a Sunday school, are you pouring your heart into it? Or like so many I've seen, looking at the quarterly and hiding behind it. And you can tell Sunday morning they've never even read it before and they're teaching a Sunday school class. I'm going to tell you, this is the highest, holiest calling that any of us will ever experience. God wants to know, how are we going to face and deal with and be involved with the body of Jesus Christ? You see, his plan is the Holy Spirit in and through me and in and through you, and you and I in and through his local New Testament church. I don't know this, and I say some things that sometimes I just think, and I wondered maybe if when these guys got to heaven, I wondered maybe if the Father at some point in time has or will say, hey, you know those two guys that took care of my son's body? Call Joseph, call Nicodemus. I want them to come up here to the front. And I wondered if the Heavenly Father was just going to give them a special nod and a special hug and a special blessing and a special thank you for taking care of the body of Jesus Christ. In this day and age, preacher, the church is mocked, laughed at, ridiculed. People come up to it and they want to see what they can get out of it, and they never want to submit under its authority, under its ordinances, under its disciplines, and they take from it. They abuse it. Oftentimes we hear, I'm not a member of organized religion. Somebody said to me, I'm not a member of a local church, but I'm a member of the true church, which what they're saying then is what we're doing is the false church. And this is the viewpoint often today. But I'm going to tell you, had I gotten saved and never gotten into church, I'd be right now in the arms of another woman out smoking dope, and my life would be in a flat-footed mess again. I praise his holy name that after he saved me, he put me in church. And I believe the one thing we're going to face at the judgment seat of Christ is this. How did each one of us handle the body of Jesus Christ? Our attendance, our singing, our witnessing, our tithing, our missions giving, our support. Joseph of Arimathea, true disciple of Jesus Christ, may we be the same kind. Amen. Father, I thank you for your precious good word. Oh God, I pray that you would help each one of us to realize that you are watching every time, every day, what our attitude is, what our service is, what our dedication is, what our love is for your church. You died, bled, suffered for it to sanctify and wash it, to present it to yourself a glorious church without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And God, I pray that we could just get back to loving the things you love. And God, may we devote our lives to building up your church, your churches, for your glory. We love you and thank you for it in Jesus' name.